He's waiting in the shadows. Darkness will give him the cover that he needs. It's not a criminal waiting for a victim. He's a holy man who leads other holy men. He is right on the top of the list of Torah scholars. He has credentials. He has clout. But this night, he has questions. Questions for this Galilean crowd stopper. Questions for this young rabbi who has no diplomas, but plenty of followers. He has been told that this young rabbi has banished demons, cleansed the temple, and even forgiven sin. He has to know more. And he has to come at night. His colleagues can't know. They wouldn't understand. He is so well respected. Even his name is formidable. Nicodemus, conqueror of the people. But this night he has to know more. And this night we get to eavesdrop on what many scholars would say is the most important and greatest conversation in the New Testament. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Over these past weeks, we have been looking at snapshots of a variety of people in a variety of settings. This morning will be no different, except that it's not so much the snapshot, the picture, but it's the conversation that I want you to pay particular attention to. In fact, as I said earlier, there may be no more important conversation for you to understand in your whole life than this one. John starts out to describe the man that I introduced. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. John tells us that he is a Pharisee. And as I always say when we talk about Pharisees, we have the privilege of hindsight. And so when I say the word Pharisee, you always get a negative connotation in your head. But if you were alive at the time of Christ, you would have no such opinion of a Pharisee. They were the most well-respected religious leaders in Israel. They had an incredible heritage. They claimed their heritage went all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. They go back to Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. These young Jewish boys who were now taken into Babylon into captivity, and no longer did they have access to the temple of God. They didn't have access to the sacrificial system of Israel, but they clung to the law of Moses. And so for 600 years, one generation after another, and finally in the last about 100 years before Christ, the Pharisees emerge. They are meticulously religious. There is no one quite like them. They not only cling to the revealed law of Moses, but they refine that law over and over again. John also says he is a ruler of the Jews. In other words, at the time, Rome was actually had authority over the nation Israel. But there was the high priest who resided over the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, there were 70 men. The elders of the nation, many Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, elders. He was one of them. And in fact, we'll find out later in verse 10 that Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He is the preeminent voice of the one who most understands the Old Testament. This is a very special human being. Well, he comes to Jesus, and in verse 2 he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, that was a very courteous salutation. He's kind. He's actually being respectful. What's interesting about it, though, is that he's really implying to Jesus, I've done my homework. I know what you've done, and it impresses me. Now, what's interesting about that is I'm sure someone as refined as Nicodemus is used to that kind of thing. You sort of want to meet an important person, and you want to let them know that you know they're important, etc. And I'm sure right after he said that, he probably had a small smile on his face, and he waited for the kindred salutation. He couldn't wait to hear about Jesus showing him the respect that he so richly deserves. He doesn't get any. Nothing of the sort. No mention of his status. No mention of his intentions. No mention of his credentials. Not because they don't exist. They don't matter to Jesus. And so, in one of the most blunt, profound, enormous confrontational statements ever made by Christ, Christ looks him in the eye and speaks. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I couldn't imagine what was going on in Nicodemus's mind at that moment, because those are words he had never heard. He hadn't read them. They hadn't discussed them. He probably had hundreds of hours, if not thousands, of discussing everything about God in the Old Testament you could imagine, and he never heard those words. What do you mean, born again? And then he said, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to Nicodemus, the kingdom of God meant the fruition of the messianic kingdom of Israel. To him, it meant what Israel's rightful place will be one day in the world. The kingdom is coming. We are the Jews. We all partake of this. The only Jews left out of the kingdom of God would be the worst of the Jews. But Nicodemus is the best of the Jews. He's the best. I think Nicodemus is so smart that he realized this is confrontational. He also realizes something else, that Jesus is not impressed. You see that statement? Don't overlook it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That statement is the continental divide of all religious truth. That is the international dateline of how does a person stand justified before God. Unless one is born again, he cannot. Jesus is inferring something. I am on one side of this line, Nicodemus, and you are on the other. And Nicodemus had to be offended. I mean, if everybody in Israel took a vote and said, who is the most likely one to stand in the presence of God forever, Nicodemus would be certainly in the top three or four. But not with Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus does kind of what we do when we're a little bit offended. We get a little cynical. We get a little sarcastic. We make a little remark. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he? Now, the terminology there is quite interesting. That word born again The word born is normal. It's always the same, but the word again is different. Jesus used the word anothen. There are two Greek words for saying again. One is palin. And palin just simply means repeated action. When you do something again, a repeated action, you say palin. Jesus doesn't use palin. He uses the word anothen. And anothen implies repeated action. But anothen implies something else. You see, with anothen, the one who does the work the first time must do the work the second time. And often it became an idiom among the Hebrew people that when you said anothen, you meant from heaven, from above. Unless one is born again from heaven, from above, it's all in that meaning. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus sort of plays the devil's advocate and just ignores that and just jumps on the again idea. And as I said, he said, well, wait a minute then. Are you saying, and he's underestimating Jesus, he said, are you saying that I can get back into my mother's womb and then give it another shot? Is that the key to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that you get a do-over? Wouldn't you like a mulligan? You know, you get another, a freebie, a gray-haired man in the maternity ward to be born again? You see, that's what Nicodemus is saying. But that's not what Jesus means at all. Born, God exerts the effort. Again, God restores the beauty. It's an amazing thing. Nicodemus believed something profoundly different. He thought that the way you got into the kingdom of heaven was with sincere, good efforts, hard work, zealous for the traditions and the religion of Israel. He's wrong. He's profoundly wrong. You see, when Jesus says this to Nicodemus, he is saying to Nicodemus simply this, your best won't do. Your works don't work. And Nicodemus is offended. And by the way, when you share the gospel with a religious person, they're always offended. And the reason is, what do you mean? I thought it was my efforts, my work. Jesus says, no. Well, Jesus ignores the ridiculous statement by Nicodemus. I'm sure he didn't even smile. And Jesus said, let me get back to it. Let me illustrate it this time. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There are lots of interpretations of what did Jesus mean when he said the water and the Spirit. And there are maybe four or five major interpretations. But the truth of it is it doesn't matter. See, some would say that that means water baptism. Wouldn't be consistent with the rest of Scripture. Some would say, well, that implies the first birth, water, the second birth, again birth, Spirit. That sounds really good, but normally in the ancient world and all the literature we've ever found, it never refers to the first birth as a water birth. But he could be saying that because of the context in the next verse saying that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It could mean that he is what he is talking about is the idea of the Word and the Spirit of God. But the truth of the matter is Jesus defines it. He says, look, what I'm talking about here is simply one thing. It's a spiritual birth. It's not physical. You can't do it because you're not the Spirit of God. He says, look, Nicodemus, in verse 8, you feel the wind. You know the wind's out there. Now, he's not a meteorologist with 21st century technology. He says simply a man who's a brilliant man in the first century, but he's like, you feel the wind. You know it has power, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes. But it's real. And so what he is saying to Nicodemus is, look, this is real. You see, the implication is Nicodemus wants to believe that his standing with God is active. It's going to be based on what he does. Jesus says, no, it's passive. That's why he uses the term birth. Let me use an illustration for you ladies in particular. Let's just say that you have a 22-hour labor. Okay, a good, hard 22-hour labor with your firstborn. And then the baby is born. And now the doctors and the nurses and your husband and maybe family and a couple friends, everybody's in there. And everybody rallies around to congratulate and to thank the baby for what the baby was able to do. Everybody says, look at that, way to go, little guy. You did it all by yourself. You worked yourself out of the womb. You came right down, and there you are. You did the work. It'd be absurd, wouldn't it? Especially that mother. She did the work. That's why I said you have to be born from above. It's the work of the Spirit of God. This isn't by your efforts. This isn't something you muster up. That's not the case at all. Nicodemus, then, I'm sure his eyebrows got all furrowed at this time, and I think this is legitimate on his part. He answered Jesus and said, how can these things be? And the reason he asked that question is, wait, this is against all my training. This is against how we debate among the Pharisees and in the Sanhedrin. This is against the heritage of my religiosity. We earn this. We work for this. You see, that's what he believes, and he believes it with all of his heart. And he's wrong. He has nothing to hang his hat on with this. These words of Jesus to him are profound. Jesus realizes it, by the way. And Jesus says, well, maybe the problem is not so much to talk about the event, being born again. Maybe I should talk to you a little bit more about the process. You see, the key to the process is not your religiosity. The key to the process is faith. It's believing. So Jesus picks up on that in verse 11. Jesus says this to him. At first in verse 10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? By the way, that's a put down. I think Jesus is upset. By the way, maybe in one of these future snapshots, we'll look at the woman at the well, maybe next time. And she says a lot of really stupid things. And you know how Jesus handles her? With great patience. It's amazing. When someone like that talks to Jesus, he has enormous patience. He has none of that for Nicodemus. None of it. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't even get this? How you enter the kingdom of God, you don't even get it? See, from Jesus' point of view, is if the shepherd is blind, the sheep are doomed. And he knows that's what's happened in Israel. So he says, look, it's all about believing. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And if I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now it's a little bit more interesting. Jesus changes pronouns. Remember when Nicodemus came to him a few verses? He said, we know. Rabbi, we know that you are a good rabbi and pretty impressive. Jesus picks up on that and says, well, we know. You see, he knew Nicodemus. Why didn't Nicodemus just say, well, I know? No, we know. Well, Jesus said, okay, I'll we know you back. We know. You see, we know of what we speak of. We've got the truth. I don't think he's thinking of him and the disciples, because I don't think the disciples at this stage in the Lord's ministry would have had a clue what to say to Nicodemus. Jesus does. He said, look, if I even told you earthly things, you're skeptical of me. I know why you came. You see, I know what you're doing. You see, he thinks that Nicodemus's initial motivation to come was to write Jesus off. Jesus said, I know that. I know you came to discredit me. He said, but Nicodemus, let me tell you who I am. You called me rabbi. He said, fine, but you didn't call me prophet. You didn't call me Messiah. You called me Rabbi, teacher. So notice what Jesus says in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, that's who I am. See, don't you get it, Nicodemus? I'm the Son of Man. Now, for us, we go, well, what exactly could he possibly mean by that? Well, one thing he says, I came from heaven. Notice, he said, you must be born again from above. And oh, by the way, I came from above. And I am the Son of Man. And Nicodemus would have understood that, because Nicodemus would have been a student of the Old Testament. And he understood that in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel was prophesying about the Messiah of Israel, he refers to the Son of Man. And he said, one will come like the Son of Man, the one he calls the Ancient of Days. Nicodemus knows that. He said, I am the Son of Man. Wow. See, Nicodemus was trying to do what I think a lot of men do. See, when Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can these things be? The inference is simply this. If you would be able to explain to me and satisfy all of the questions that I have, then maybe, just maybe, I believe. But I need those all answered. How can that be? Men do that all the time. If you could answer all the possible questions, then maybe I would have faith. And Jesus goes, you're really missing the point, aren't you? You see, it's not on the basis of the cleverness of and the credibility of my answers. You just need to believe in me because of who I am. See, that's what he is saying to Nicodemus. Not only does he deal there with the who, but notice he deals with the how. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. Wow. He tells him how. You want to know how it can be? This is how. Now I'm thinking of Nicodemus' mind must be like a Rolodex here. You know, like, wait, back in the serpent? What's he talking about? He said, yeah, it's just like that. Remember? Well, you go back and you look in the book of Numbers, you realize that under their own disbelief and their unfaithfulness to God, that the children of Israel were being bit by poisonous snakes. And they were dying. And they were dying by the scores. And so God says, I've got a plan to save them. He said, well, what's the plan? He said, okay, how about this? How about get some brass, beat it into the shape of a serpent, which is the curse. Beat it in the shape of a serpent and put it on a pole and then hold it up. And then tell the people that if they just look to the pole, they'll be fine. They'll be cured. They'll be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were coming up with a plan of tens of thousands of people being bit by snakes, would that be your plan? Let's just make one out of brass and everyone will look at it and they'll be fine. No, but it sounds just like the kind of plans God has. You see, what does it take to be laying in the desert beside your friend and two other people across from you have already died and you and your friend are about to expire and someone comes by and said, the word is if we look at the brass standard, we're going to be okay. You see, what does that take? Faith. Very simple. You see, is that the time to start asking questions? I wonder why brass? I wonder why a serpent? I mean, I think you got to do more than that. I think there's got to be antibiotics involved somehow. There's just things you need to do if you're going to be healed from this. God says, no. You just look. By the way, the aftermath of that story is just about as funny and shows you what human nature is. The Jews were so impressed by it that they took the staff everywhere they went. Everywhere. And by the time Hezekiah became king, he had to destroy it because they worshiped it. They were so superstitious, they actually thought that it had power. And so he destroyed it. Jesus said, you know, that was a picture of me. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that, here we go, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Present tense. You don't get eternal life, by the way, when you die. You get eternal life when you believe. That's one of the reasons, by the way, you can never lose it. Because if you got eternal life when you believed, how could you lose eternal life? After all, it's eternal. That's the point. Well, whoever believes is back to the same idea. Pistuo means whoever trusts, whoever relies upon. Whoever relies on me will have eternal life. Whoever trusts in me will have eternal life. Wow. So this little conversation up till now says one thing. Regeneration comes through belief. Eternal life comes through faith. That's a very important conversation. What's interesting, though, is Jesus isn't done. He wants to explain it even fuller for Nicodemus to understand it. And so in verse 16, he uses the word for, an explanatory gar. In other words, let me explain now what I mean by this. I'll be more specific. And then Jesus gives us the most famous verse in the New Testament, a 26-word parade of hope. You know, it starts out with God, and it ends up with life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Just as straightforward as could be. Nicodemus, these are stunning words. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. How could you say that? For God so loved the children of Abraham. For God so loved the nation Israel. For God so loved the tribe of Judah. But you just said, for God so loved the world, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the unclean, the irreligious. Yes. For God so loved the world that he gave only begotten, best way to translate it, one and only. He gave the one and only Son. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the God part. God loves, God gives. We believe, we live. That's it. That's what it says. To Nicodemus, he didn't see it that way. He thought, look, God is a holy and exacting God. And he's going to give you a whole bunch of hoops to jump through. We know it. We have added to the hoops of the Mosaic Law. And if you don't do all those hoops, you're in big trouble and God's going to get you for that. That's why I work so hard at what I do. He said, you're missing the point. He's not like that at all. He's extremely different. Wow. You know, I love at the end of that because he added something. If you look at the context, he should have said that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But he put something in between now, something he just added. Will not perish. Will not perish. You realize that if you believe in Jesus Christ, there's something you will never do. Perish. You will not. The worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. That's Paul's whole line about death. Where is your sting? You see, there's no perishing. There is no perishing for the child of God. Martin Luther understood this so fully that when he was on his deathbed, Luther had suffered from migraine headaches all the latter years of his life. But by the time he was on his deathbed, he was in excruciating pain from the migraines. And so the physicians came and said, there are things we can give you to comfort you. And Luther's response was this, no. He said, my best prescription for my head and my heart is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is more than enough for me. Wow. See, he understands the profoundness. Notice Jesus goes on the next two verses and makes it even clearer. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only issue God is going to judge you for is that you trust Christ or not. He died for the sins of the world, past, present, future. That's why he looks in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life simply lets him know who trusts in his Son and who does not, who relies on his Son and who does not. And that's what Jesus said. I get it. I know most of you get it. Luther got it. Did Nicodemus get it? Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll look at verse 38. Jesus has just been crucified. The Son of Man has been lifted up. He has died on the cross. In verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, out of fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And so he came and he took away his body. That's an account that's even in the other Gospels. But John adds something that none of the others do. The next verse says, Nicodemus. There is our guy, the religious leader, the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, he also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Actually, 100 lati, about 75 pounds or a little bit less of weight. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Extremely unusual, but not unprecedented. When Gamaliel, the great teacher, died in the 50s, in the AD 50s, his disciples gave 80 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh came from Egypt. It's from a resin. The Jews would get it, very aromatic, and they would grind it into a powder. And then they would mix it with aloes from sandalwood. It wasn't designed in any way to embalm the body. It was to stop the smell of decomposition. And it really did. I couldn't get an exact number, but I can simply say this. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes is unbelievably expensive. Unbelievably so. He spent a fortune to bury his Lord. Amazing. It says in the next verse, so they, and I think that's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Wow. He sacrificially, devotedly buries the body of his own Lord. You know, one of the things I've always wondered, when Jesus appeared, Paul writes, to 500 more, to the disciples, and I wonder if Nicodemus was one of the 500. He certainly deserved that. You see, what happened to Nicodemus between chapter 3 and chapter 19? He was born again. He didn't trust in his religiosity anymore. He put his faith in Christ, Christ alone. He received the baptism of the Spirit of God. He'll never perish, but have eternal life. You see, what do we learn from this snapshot? One is that salvation cannot be earned. It can only be received. It's a God thing. Two, grace is not dependent upon credentials. One of the things I love most about Jesus Christ is he is no respecter of people. Three, regeneration is always and totally in the hands of God. It's God who regenerates us. That's why Paul said, you are a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. The reason I'm a new creature is I have been born again from above. Jesus' words, you must be born again because if you are not, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That applies to us as much as it applied to Nicodemus. Boy, if you've never done that, you never put your trust and your reliance in Jesus Christ, and please understand what I'm saying, and Jesus Christ alone, I beg you to. accept the love of God. For God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believe in Him, you will never perish. You'll have eternal life. Rely on the one and only Son of God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And He promises you this, that if you do that, you'll never perish. You'll have eternal life. One day when I'm in the presence of the Lord and in the company of the saved, I'm going to look up Nicodemus. And I want to thank him for a nighttime conversation. Let's pray. Father, the profoundness of the conversation between Nicodemus, a sincere, upright, righteous, holy, religious man, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is so important. It probably is the most important conversation in the New Testament, because Jesus Christ sets the line in the sand. This is where He makes it abundantly clear, what does it take to have eternal life? It simply takes faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Thank you that Nicodemus swallowed his pride and Nicodemus humbled his spirit, and then Nicodemus put all of his reliance and all of his trust and all of his faith on the person of Jesus Christ. And thank you for him being saved. Father, I pray if any of us have not done that yet, this morning we would do it. We would not trust in ourselves. We would not try to earn it by sincere and good efforts, but that we would receive it and that we would trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. This we pray in His name. Amen.